Let me add my welcome to Andrew's. It's great to see, I think, some visiting family members and some guests for the first time here today. A very warm welcome to Grace Church. We're coming to our next reading in John's Gospel. We're looking through John all the way until Christmas, and we've got as far as chapter 2. So perhaps you could turn with me to page 887 in the church Bibles. Page 887, John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They've no more wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and didn't know where it had come from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Perhaps you could keep that open in front of you, and also open up the service sheet, and you'll see on the inside, if you look closely, a load of rectangles. If you haven't seen it before, you'll just think that's a random collection of squares. Actually, they're not rectangles, they're squares, sorry. Coloured squares, shaded squares. But if you look, if you zoom out to take in the whole picture, they should look like something different. Now, I'm going to hold up my one, because that's probably about far enough away from you. And I'll see who it is. Abraham Lincoln, excellent. This is there's a Salvador Dali version of this that Andrew Latimer's seen on holiday, apparently. But this is possible, this kind of illusion. It's called a spatial frequency illusion, and it's possible because of some particular cells in your visual cortex that are tuned to stripes of different widths, and I'd love to explain that to you afterwards. If you're interested, you may not be. But the point is, it's an illusion that works only if you zoom out far enough. You look close up, it's just squares. You look a long, long, long way away, and you take in the whole picture, and it's Abraham Lincoln. And I want to do something similar with John's Gospel, because if we look really, really close up, just at this wedding, we're going to get things out of perspective. We'll come up with kind of quirky wedding-related sermon points, like, for example, make sure you plan your reception better than this bloke does, because it's a disaster because they've run out of wine, or something like that. We're going to zoom right out and try and understand what happens in chapter 2 in the context of some extraordinary things we've already heard John say. In fact, in the context of 3 massive claims that John has made. So this is a summary of the last 3 weeks, which is, I guess, helpful for you if you're here for the first time today. But for the rest of us who've been following it along, just to take a wide-angle lens view on the story so far. Here it is, whistle-stop tour. Claim number 1. The creator of the universe has revealed himself in history by becoming a human being. And that is about the most extraordinary thing you could ever hear. And we heard it just a few weeks ago. The God who made everything, chapter 1, verse 1, he was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The creator who made every single thing, we read verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. There was a time in history when the creator of the universe was walking the streets, walking past you on the way to the newsagent. Extraordinary claim. Could that be true? But actually, it was went even further than that, because we saw that not only has God made himself known, but he revealed himself so that we might know God personally and intimately. chapter 1, verse 12, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So God's spoken not just so that we know more information or we have some sort of philosophical explanation for how the Big Bang went bang and the equations that set it all off in the first place. It wasn't just an impersonal kind of equation, but it turns out that God's a person who wants to know us personally. And God has become a human being so that we can have a relationship with him. That's a pretty big claim. And of course, it's not really unique to Christianity, because different religions have got their own versions of what's ultimately true and how you know God. So if I was a Muslim here, I'd say, well, of course, God's revealed himself through an angel to a bloke called Muhammad in a cave. And he's told us how we're to relate to God. Or if I was a Hindu, I'd say that through the teaching of the gurus passed on through generations, we can know how we can get in touch with, well, not God, because they believe in lots and lots of gods, how we can tune in and what we should do. So lots of different claims of this kind are doing the rounds. Why should we take this one seriously? In some ways, this is a bigger one. God actually became a person. But why should I believe it? Claim three, it's last week. We can be sure that this is true because of what the prophets foretold, people like John the Baptist, people like Isaiah before him, hundreds of years before Jesus, things that were written about the king when he came, what the prophets foretold and what the apostles saw. They were witnesses. We saw that word already several times in John. This is the testimony of. This is the witness of such and such. As people take the stand and are prepared to say on oath what they've seen. But the obvious question is, what did they see? What did the apostles see that convinced them that God walked the earth? Sometimes people say to me, you know, skeptics say to me, well, of course, 2,000 years ago, people were a bit gullible, so they believe anything. And we're much more, you know, careful with evidence. I doubt that's the truth, actually. And to convince a Jewish community that the creator of the universe was walking down their street, I would suggest takes even more convincing. They had a category for God who is infinite and transcendent and far above this world. And for them to believe that they'd met God walking the streets, they need some pretty serious evidence. So what was the evidence that convinced them? And how did it fit with what the prophets had foretold, what was expected? And what kind of relationship with God is being offered, therefore? I think those are the questions that chapter 1 left us with. And we need to start looking at some evidence. And that's what we get in chapter 2. We get some evidence for that. We get, in fact, a sign. This amazing miracle at Cana in Galilee, which John tells us, chapter 2, verse 11, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I'm really grateful for verse 11, because verse 11 is John's way of telling me what I'm supposed to say in this sermon. He's saying this is the point of it. And because if you just had the miracle, really you could draw all sorts of conclusions. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege of speaking to some Christian interns in the House of Parliament and doing a session on how to understand the Bible with them. And I chose this passage as an example, and I said, why don't we read it, and then you get into pairs and think as imaginatively as you can what this passage could mean if you took off all constraints of sort of sensible interpretation. What points could you make from the wedding at Cana? So they thought about it for a moment, and they came up with some of these ones. Listen to your mum. The listen to your mum sermon. Jesus is pro having plenty of wine and make sure you splash it on the very best. So stock your wine cellar with the Chateau Neuf de Pape or the Chateau Pomerol or whatever you can afford. Jesus is into good quality wine. None of the kind of box wine from Sainsbury's for you. Or some people go down the Roman Catholic route. Go to Mary first. She's got the ear of her son. She'll be able to get you the attention of your creator a quicker route. All sorts of actually pretty random messages that you could draw. But John, fortunately, has both told us what happened and he tells us what it means. And verse 11 is what it means. He says, this was a sign. And the point of the sign was to show you Jesus' glory. And as a result of it, his disciples believed in him. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? If you'd just seen somebody take a load of water and then it was top quality wine, I think you'd probably take him fairly seriously. And they just do the logical thing. They see the sign, they see where it points, and they put their trust in him. And actually, we looked at this last week, but that's what John wants us to do as well. So right at the end of his letter, or the end of his gospel, John chapter 20, verse 30, we read that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these ones are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, and John is not asking us to put our faith in Jesus just because the idea sounds good. Now, wouldn't it be great if we could be children of God? Oh yeah, I like that version. I prefer that to the idea of worshipping a cow in Hinduism, so I'll opt for that because it sounds good. Now, John isn't saying go for Christianity because it sounds good. John is saying go for Christianity because of the signs, because of the evidence that we saw that convinced us that he must be God. Only God on earth could do this. So we followed where the evidence led, and we want you to do the same. And actually, the whole of John's gospel, you may know, is structured around these signs, these bits of evidence, these miracles that Jesus does. So the first one is here, water into wine, beginning of chapter 2. The end of chapter 4, there's another sign. Jesus heals an official's son from a distance. And we're told that it was the second sign that Jesus did, and it was in Cana in Galilee. So two signs that happen in exactly the same village. They kind of form a pair, John chapter 2, John chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years, but he causes a stir because he does it on a Saturday. And this really gets up the noses of the religious professionals because they think that you shouldn't do things like that on the Sabbath. And they have a big argument about doing stuff on Saturdays. And then in John chapter 9, Jesus heals a blind man, and he does that on a Saturday, and there's another huge controversy. So a pair of signs done on Saturdays, John chapter 5, John chapter 9 and 10. Then in chapter 11, he gets ramped up. Then Jesus does an extraordinary sign. He raises from the dead a bloke who's been decomposing for 4 days, a man called Lazarus. It's a resurrection, the like of which no one has ever seen before. And then right at the end of the gospel, John chapter 20, Jesus himself is raised from the dead after he's been decomposing for 3 days, a resurrection. So the whole gospel is structured around these signs in pairs, two in the village of Cana, two on a Saturday, two resurrections. Because John really wants us to take the evidence seriously, the evidence of these miracles. Well, then what can we learn from this sign? John says it shows us his glory, but let's probe it a bit further and ask how. How does turning water into quite a lot of wine show that Jesus is glorious, that he must be the King, God on earth? Well, firstly, you'll see down the other side of the handout. Firstly, Jesus did something that's ordinarily impossible. It's a pretty good sign, because normal people can't normally do this. So if you want to be a geeky chemist, you go H2O to C2H5OH doesn't go. You can't turn water into alcohol, into ethanol. But actually, you know, if you could, that would be pretty easy chemistry compared with what Jesus does. He doesn't just turn water into vodka, hard enough, but Jesus turns water into wine. So as well as the C2H5OH, you've got to have all the complex tannins, and you've got to have the vanillins that are imparted by the French oak barrels in which the wine is aged. I had the privilege this summer of going to California. My sister lives in San Francisco, and I went to see her, and we went for a 2-day trip into the Napa Valley. And my sister seems to know everyone around there and kind of got connections with people. And so we got this tour of this vineyard owned by a millionaire. And he was telling us just how chuffed he was that this wine is from these grapes that are grown exactly on this hillside that faces the sun at this angle. And then they're raised in this kind of barrel for 12 months and then transferred to a different kind of barrel with a different kind of vanilla texture. etc. And then you taste it and it's quite nice wine, but I wouldn't have known all that stuff. But Jesus turns water into, well, the chemistry is extremely complicated. And he gets it absolutely right. And that is ordinarily impossible. But I put that very carefully because sometimes the atheist sneers at miracles like this and they say it's impossible. Can't be done. They obviously didn't realize that because they were just naive about chemistry. But we know that it's impossible. But actually, we don't know it's impossible. We know it's ordinarily impossible. Let me explain by what I mean by that. All that science is, it's a method whereby you observe the world and describe what you observe, and then you come up with a hypothesis or a scientific law to describe the thing that you normally see. So, for example, I could make up my scientific law saying water in wine bottles is still water if you check in a couple of days' time. It doesn't change into wine. That's a scientific law because every single time I put water into bottles and test it, that's what's going to happen. But you can't prove from science and always from a whenever I've checked. Come up with your theory. Say it seems to be a pretty consistent way in which the universe behaves, that water is always water. But you can't prove it will always be water, because what if something changes about the universe between the time that you do the two experiments? C.S. Lewis gives the example. C.S. Lewis, he wrote the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and the Narnia books. He said, if I put 5 pence in a drawer one day, and another 5 pence in the drawer the next day, then how much will I find in the drawer the next day if I check? And his mathematical friend says 10 pence, according to the laws of arithmetic, unless someone has tampered with the drawer. Now, that's what you'll find ordinarily. But what if something's changed about the drawer? What if something's changed about the universe? Well, of course, we can't do those kind of messing around with the fundamental principles, but God can. If there is a God powerful enough to make everything, it's not too difficult for him to mess with the laws of chemistry that ordinarily describe what happens to water in jars. In fact, what better way than to get our attention than to do something ordinarily impossible? When I was an atheist, I used to have a real problem with miracles, but I think now I'd have a problem if Jesus didn't do miracles. You know, he said, I'm the creator of the universe, but suspiciously I'm unable to do anything that any of you can't do. But trust me, I'm really powerful. It's actually a few miracles is precisely what I'd expect. But it would be pretty convincing evidence. Only God could do this. And so the disciples do the logical thing and they put their trust in him. Jesus did something ordinarily impossible. But Jesus did something surprisingly positive. So we get the idea that Jesus decides to mess around with chemistry, but maybe we're surprised that Jesus messes around with chemistry to this end. Most people have a view of God that if he could, he'd go around the world turning wine into water, making sure nobody's ever having any fun. I'm doing a talk actually on this passage for guests, people who aren't Christians, and we're calling the title Jesus, Would You Trust Him to Run a Brewery? And basically the answer is no, isn't it? I mean, that's what most people, if they were honest, most people would say no. I trust Jesus to run a cathedral, something boring and religious, but I can't imagine Jesus even wanting to be involved in something as fun as the brewing industry or a party or some great wine. Maybe it's just a surprise to us that Jesus actually isn't down on a good time. Now, Jesus hates drunkenness because drunkenness can really hurt people. Actually, earlier this year, one of my good friends drowned in a bath because of an alcohol overdose. And that's pretty horrible. So sure, God hates the abuses of alcohol, but God invented wine, and God loves people to enjoy themselves. Maybe that's a surprise to you or to some of our friends. Jesus does something surprisingly positive. And actually, this story is so gloriously positive that it gets commemorated in one of the well, in fact, the biggest painting in the Louvre. If you've been to the Louvre in Paris, where the Mona Lisa is with the pyramids outside, one of the most famous art galleries in the world, the biggest painting in their collection, I'm going to get my facts right, is the painting of the wedding feast at Cana by a man called Paolo Veronese, if that's how you say it, painted in 1563. This painting is absolutely massive. So it's about 7 meters by 10 meters. Huge thing, like almost like the whole end of this lecture theatre, that sort of size. It weighs 1.5 tons. It was restored in 1992 at a cost of $1 million. And then, slightly embarrassingly, they decided to lift it a bit higher on the wall one day, about a month after the £1 million restoration had finished, and it slipped, and it fell onto the metal frame that was holding it up, and the girders went through the canvas in 5 places. Which is quite embarrassing, isn't it? If you're, imagine, you know, workmen the next day, perhaps one of the most famous galleries in the world, trashed a painting. I think they've now sorted it out and done it up. But it's a great painting. And I've looked at the Wikipedia version of it, and you can't see the holes. And Jesus there, you can tell it's Jesus, he's got a halo. You can tell his mum's there, because she's got a halo, slightly Roman Catholic painting. But Jesus there looking sort of serene in the middle of this chaos of a massive wedding celebration. And there's people everywhere partying and fetching wine and enjoying themselves and butchering an animal for the feast to eat later. And right in the middle of it, Jesus, you almost wouldn't notice him, except for the halo, just in the background. And he's pulled off this amazing stunt that the wine's run out, but Jesus made some wine, and some pretty good wine. In fact, the very best wine. In fact, this isn't the strategy of the wedding, is it? You bring out the good stuff first. I mean, everyone's a bit tipsy. They're not going to notice that you've got the Sainsbury's box red wine at the end. But this time, people congratulate the bridegroom, saying, you've done the opposite. And you've brought out the Chateau Patrice at the end. You know, the sort of stuff that costs you 60 grand a bottle. And Jesus made a whole lot of bottles of it. Fantastic wine. Well, that I think is impressive enough. Jesus does something ordinarily impossible. And he does something good and fun. But actually, there's more to it even than that. Now, when I first became aware of this, I used to follow these cross-references that dipped into places like Isaiah. And we had Isaiah read, and I don't know if you noticed a good wine connection verse. If you keep a finger in John chapter 2 and turn back to Isaiah 25, page 586, and you read this: on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. A feast of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. You go, bingo, this is a match, right? This is a verse about wine, about great wine. Jesus makes great wine. It must be about Isaiah 50:25. That's right, it's pretty exciting, because Isaiah's prophecy goes on to say that not only is God going to make an excellent feast, but he's going to swallow up death. He's going to take away all tears from people's eyes. He's going to not just make a good wedding party, he's going to make the world perfect again. Well, if that is in the background, this is pretty exciting, this sign. Jesus is showing he can sort the world out, make a perfect world. The trouble is, though, how do we know that we're supposed to make a cross-reference to Isaiah chapter 25? I mean, sure, both of them have got the word wine in them, but is that really all that you've got to go on? It's a bit like random word association, like the game of Mornington Crescent, for those of you who know what I'm talking about, who listen to Radio 4. It's a stupid quiz show with a meaningless game, but they just do kind of random associations. Wine, bingo, let's make a link. Actually, if I'm going to be a bit cynical about it, when you look closely, it's not actually that good a match. Because Isaiah says, on this mountain, God will prepare a feast of food. He's talking about Mount Zion, the mountain of Jerusalem. And Jesus isn't in Jerusalem. He's in Cana in Galilee, right up the north of the country. Jesus travels to Jerusalem quite a lot. So if you want to make an Isaiah 25 link, why not do your wedding miracle when you go to a Jerusalem wedding, when it's on the right mountain? So I'm becoming a bit skeptical about that. How do I know about these references? But then I got convinced that actually the key thing is not the wine, but the wedding. And the reason I got convinced of that is I just read on in John, and I discovered that John keeps rubbing your noses in the fact that Jesus is the hero at weddings. In fact, Jesus turns out to be the bridegroom at the wedding. Well, he's not the bridegroom here. The bridegroom's the bloke who's messed up the arrangements for the reception, and it's all gone wrong. And Jesus very surreptitiously has sorted everything out. But notice it's the bridegroom that everyone thinks did it. So the master of the feast, verse 9, called the bridegroom and says, well done on bringing out the great wine. So Jesus has sort of behind the scenes done the bridegroom's job at the wedding. Well, okay, so far so good. But then just turn over the page and you'll notice that this theme keeps coming up. John chapter 3, verse 29. This is John the Baptist speaking. He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. We'll be more on that when we get to it in a couple of weeks' time. But basically, John is saying, I'm the best man. Jesus is the bridegroom. I'm rejoicing because the bridegroom's come. So same idea of Jesus as bridegroom. Okay, there we are. Chapter 2, it's there. Chapter 3, it's there. Chapter 4, it's there. Bit more subtle, this one. Jesus meets a woman at a well. In fact, it's Jacob's well. And later in the chapter, his disciples are pretty scandalized to discover that Jesus has been talking to a woman. Now, why are they so scandalized? Basically, I think it's because in the Old Testament, meeting a woman by a well is sort of the archetypal excellent first date. It's the equivalent, you know, you're having trouble finding the lady of your dreams, go to a well. You know, it seems to work for everyone. It works for Jacob, it's how he finds his wife. It works for Isaac, how he finds his wife. It works for Moses. He meets his wife Zipporah at a well. So meeting women at wells, it's just how the romance gets started in the Old Testament. And now Jesus at a well, he's talking to a woman. It's a bit dodgy. And then Jesus starts talking to this woman about her marital history. John chapter 4, verse 18. You've had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband. Here's a woman who's made a bit of a mess of relationships. And then towards the end of the chapter, Jesus offers her, by a well, a relationship of his own. Not a romantic relationship, but a relationship with God. You put it together, you see bridegroom is everywhere in John's narrative. It's there in chapter 2, he's at a wedding. It's there in chapter 3, John the Baptist says, I'm the best man, Jesus the bridegroom. It's there in chapter 4, as Jesus has this sort of romantic encounter with the woman who's made a mess of her relationships. Jesus is the bridegroom, says John. And then when you look for that in the Old Testament, well, you find it comes up everywhere. Now, I'm going to try and keep my powder dry because I'm preaching on John the Baptist is the best man. In a few weeks' time, we've got extra bridegroom references for then. But for now, I thought we'd just go to Isaiah because some of us were here a couple of weeks ago and we know that John, the writer, has been reading through Isaiah. Because that seemed to be the logic of the first chapter. John the Baptist is described in words taken from Isaiah, the voice of one speaking in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 23. Then we found that if you keep reading on in Isaiah, you get to Isaiah 40, you get to Isaiah 42, talking about God's king being one on whom his spirit would rest. Jesus goes to be baptized, the spirit rests on him. You read a bit further in Isaiah, you get to Isaiah 53, where we find out that God's servant is going to go like a lamb to the slaughter. And John the Baptist calls Jesus, look, there's the Lamb of God. It looks like everything in John is lining up with Isaiah. You start reading at chapter 40, you get all the references in the right place, in the right order. Well, keep reading in Isaiah, you get this. Your maker is your husband. Isaiah chapter 54. You've screwed up with God big time, but he is proposing to be engaged to you, to be betrothed to you, to bring about an intimate relationship. You get to this in Isaiah chapter 62. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This picture of God as the bridegroom and his people as the bride is everywhere in the Old Testament. And here at Cana in Galilee, at a wedding that's gone a bit wrong, Jesus shows that he has come in fulfillment of that. This is God proposing marriage to us. This is God offering us a relationship. In fact, the most beautiful and intimate of all relationships that humans know. Again, I wonder if that's a surprise to you. If your image of God is that he'd come and say, let's come up with a business contract. Or here's a sort of tenancy like your landlord would come up with. You've got to sign it and I'll come around and inspect the house every couple of months and take your deposit back if you mess it up. Or maybe you expect God as the headmaster. You know, I'll be checking your house points and your detentions if you put a foot wrong. The Bible doesn't give us God the landlord or God the headmaster. He gives us God the husband. God offering a relationship and choosing the most intimate human experience, perhaps, of secure love as the picture. So Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding is not just ordinarily impossible. It's not just positive because it's going to be a fun party to be at. It's massively significant in terms of his whole mission. You can know God personally and intimately as children of a father, chapter 1, as the wife of a divine husband, chapter 2. One final little detail. So it slightly puzzled me, and maybe it puzzled you. When Jesus' mother first asked him to get involved, he says to her, "Woman, don't involve me. Why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." Now, some of you know the answer to this because you studied John before. And actually, this is a phrase that keeps coming up in the gospel. And it gets clearer what it means the further you go. So we're cheating. We're reading ahead. I've put some references down. Let me just read them to you. Chapter 7, verse 30. They were seeking a way to arrest Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour hadn't yet come. Chapter 8. Jesus taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. But then right just before Jesus dies, on the Thursday night before the Friday morning when he's executed, John chapter 13, Jesus knew that his hour had come. John chapter 17, just before he's nailed to a cross, Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come." So as you read through the gospel, this hour, this reference to Jesus' hour, it's the countdown to his death. They didn't arrest him yet because it's not his time yet, not his hour yet. They didn't arrest him because it wasn't his hour. But then finally, on Good Friday, this is the hour. So all the way through, it's the countdown to Jesus' death. Now, maybe some of you knew that already, but here's the puzzle for me. If the hour hasn't come, and Jesus tells his mum this isn't really the time, why does he then do it? Puzzled you? You know, this isn't the time. But okay then, slightly embarrassing wedding situation. I'll sort it out anyway. Is it just Jesus, you know, obedient to his mum, maybe? Is it just Jesus can do the miracles pretty easy, it doesn't cost him much, he will do one? I want to suggest there's more going on than that. I wonder whether the point is, Jesus is doing something at the wedding, which is a kind of anticipation of what will be achieved by his death. It's out of sequence. This is about 3 years too early. This is about 17 chapters or 16 chapters too early. Actually, this sort of relationship with God, it's not really yet. This sort of perfect world of intimacy with no death and everyone happy and no tears, it's not really yet. It belongs to the achievements of the cross. In a couple of years' time, a few chapters' time. But Jesus says, well, why don't I give you a picture now of what's going to be achieved by the hour when it comes? This great painting that hangs in the Louvre in Paris, there's a significant vertical axis, says the Wikipedia art page. I don't know anything about art, but they say there's a significant vertical axis because above Jesus in the picture is a balcony. And some people are preparing an animal to be sacrificed. People think maybe it's a lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Even as he's turning water into wine, the shadow there of what he's doing. And then below the picture, right down below, in the same axis, there's a picture of an hourglass. And the Wikipedia page says, hourglasses in art are symbols of futility. I don't think so, no. I think probably because the painter knew the verses better than the Wikipedia author. If anyone wants to update it, please do. Because he knew that the hour hadn't yet come, but the hour would come. The hour of Jesus' sacrifice, the hour of relationship possible. But the hour proved before the eyewitnesses with an extraordinary miracle. Well, what should we do about this? What's the application? It's pretty simple, actually. And John wants us to believe him. John believed him. Verse 11, the disciples believed in him. Well, obviously, if you saw something like this, you would be convinced. But John wants us to do the same. These things are written, these signs are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I guess many of us here today are Christians already, and you already do believe that about Jesus. If you were to do a multiple choice test, Jesus is good moral teacher, Jesus, creator of the universe, Son of God. Many people in this room would tick Son of God. But John wants us to be really sure about that. When the doubts come along, when it might start to cost us to stand for Jesus, when we think, is it really worth it to put all my eggs in the Jesus basket? Yes, he says. We saw it. He did the miracle. It proves who he is. And it proves he's come to give us a precious relationship forever. There'll be others, I guess, in a group this size who are just looking into the Christian things. Maybe you're a cynic. Maybe you're skeptical. Maybe you think this sort of thing isn't possible. Only scientifically naive people would write about a violation of chemistry like this. Besides which, God is just a spoil sport who wants to ruin my life. I wonder if you'll see that the evidence of history, the evidence of the eyewitnesses, the testimony they give, contradicts that picture of Jesus. Please will you follow where the evidence points and put your trust in him. I'm going to lead us in prayer before our final song. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these extraordinary events at this wedding. Thank you for Jesus' power to do the ordinarily impossible. Thank you for his desire to do something so wonderful and fun and enjoyable as this. But most of all, Lord, thank you for the profound picture that Jesus was fulfilling, your offer of a relationship with us forever as our divine husband. And we pray, Lord, that we would all take hold of that and rejoice in it for Jesus' sake. Amen.